This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Good morning. I want to tell you a story today, a love story, where the girl proposes. And to tell you that story, I've got to begin by giving you a little bit of the background. So you get two stories, actually, for the price of one. The first story is giving the context. It's a story of what was taking place in that land where this couple meets. She's obviously attractive to him. He notices her in a field where she's working, and immediately he wants to know more about her. She likes him too. And then after a couple of months and he's not coming forward with a proposal, she decides to take the bull by the horns, if you will, and proposes. You know, I think a lot of girls here should do that too. But but I'll save that for another day. Everything I say is coming from the Bible, except my own comments, so I have rabbinical support for it. I went to my guru, Rabbi Beyer, so the technical parts are covered. But here's the story, and this is the context, actually. There was a priest who decides to take a concubine. He doesn't take a wife. He treats her as a second-class wife. She is his property, but not equal to him. Obviously, for the way he's treating her, she decides to have an affair and then leaves him and goes back to her father's house or to her parents' house. And he decides he wants her back. After a couple of months, he misses her. He goes to her father's house and he has one goal. He wants to get her back. So he's going to try and do everything to accomplish his goal. So he speaks kindly to her. And because he speaks kindly to her, she's willing to listen to him, and she agrees to come back. So he stays in her father's house for 4 days and then gets ready to leave, and the father says, "No, please have some food and let's enjoy ourselves." And he stays another day, and it becomes too late to travel, and he spends the night there. And then the next day, the same thing happens. The father has a nice meal prepared, and he says, "Hey, you got to eat with me, you got to drink with me." And they stay a while, and it's about 3 p.m, and the priest says, "No, I got to get back to my home. I've got to leave now." And he says, "Getting dusk, you know, in a few hours, it's going to get dark. What do you want to travel at this time?" He says, "No, I do want to travel at this time." So it was in those days when they rode donkeys and carry their supplies. He had a servant, he had his concubine, and he was heading back home. They travel about 6 miles and come to a place that was inhabited by foreigners. Now, he was one who believed in ethnic purity. He didn't want to mix with foreigners. He didn't want to mix with people who were different from him. And he decides he's not going to spend the night there, even though it is getting dark, and decides he's going to travel another 5 miles to a land, to a town where people from his own community lived. And he goes and lives there. Now, in those days, and this is a true story, in those days, you didn't have motels. You went and you sat in the city square, and the people in that town or that village would see you there and invite you in. It was the custom of that community, of that age, not to be inhospitable. You had to bring someone in, and if someone was a stranger, you had to provide them room and board, take care of their animals, make sure they had a nice warm bed to sleep. Now, this guy was traveling with a lot of supplies. They could see the food that he had carried for his animals and for himself, so they weren't going to really put themselves out financially. But no one takes him in. It's a strange town because what was common to show hospitality, they're not showing it. It's a strange time because you're looking at this man who's a priest who's treating other human beings, the woman, the concubine, inappropriately. She is not being faithful to him. It's a time when people did what was right in their own eyes. They made their decisions well. They checked out the pros and the cons, and having evaluated everything else, and with their goal to achieve their ends, they made their decision. See, they wanted to do what was right in their own eyes, so they made a good decision. They made a decision that accomplished their goals. For some reason, the people in this town chose not to be hospitable. As it became dark, a man who was from the same area, from the same town that this priest was traveling to, where this priest lived, came in and said, "What are you doing still sitting out here? Somebody should have taken you in. Please come to my house. Let me provide you with a bed to sleep in and food for your animals." And the man said, "No, you don't need to provide food for the animals or for my servant or for my concubine. I have enough supplies." And he said, no, I need to be hospitable to you. So he takes him home and provides him food. And as they're eating and as they're talking to each other through the meal, there are knocks on the door. That house has been surrounded by a gang. And the gang of miscreants want one thing. They want to have homosexual relations with a priest. That's horrible. Why would they want to do that? They're from the same community. They recognize him as someone who's a priest, and yet they want to do that. The person in the house tries to shame the gang members by saying, "What are you trying to do? Do you want to have relations with my virgin daughter? Do you want to have relations with this man's wife? Is that what you want? Would you be satisfied with that?" And the men keep banging on the door. Now, this priest is also a man who wanted to do what was right in his own eyes. Now, what was right in his own eyes? Well, he wanted to protect himself. He didn't want to be molested. So he did the macho thing. He pushed his concubine out. He says, "Go get her. I'm going to hide behind this door." See, he was doing what was right in his own eyes. He was protecting himself. So the gang members raped this girl through the night. It's early dawn. She staggers to the doorstep of this house and faints. The priest gets up, has a shave, gets ready for the long day's journey, comes out and sees his concubine lying and says rather callously, "Get up, we gotta go. What are you doing lying around?" She doesn't get up. And then he finds out that she's dead. So he puts her body on the donkey and goes back home. Now what he wants revenge. He wants to punish all those people in the gang who did what they did to his wife. What he needs to do is arouse the sympathy of the entire nation, the 12 tribes. And in order to arouse their sympathy, see, that's his goal, to get them to give him revenge. So he has to act in such a manner that he can accomplish his goal. And the only way he can accomplish his goal is by horrifying the community. So in order to horrify the community, he cuts that woman's body into 12 parts and sends them to the 12 tribes and say, "Look, what happened to me in this town? Instead of being hospitable, they killed my concubine." Now, his actions weren't any better, but that wasn't his point, was it? He wanted to do what was right in his own eyes, and in his own eyes, he wanted revenge. So the 12 tribes gather together and say, this is horrible. We're supposed to be hospitable. We're supposed to invite people in, and we're here, we are doing this. And so they tell word to Benjamin, to the nation that was where this town was. And they said, give us that gang members. We want them to be punished for this. They need to be judged and executed. But all of a sudden, in this state, nation state, in this community, Benjamin refuses to give up the gang members. They see a greater kinship with the gang members. They see being part of the community as more valuable than doing justice. See, they wanted to do what was right in their own eyes, and in their own eyes, we Benjaminites stick together. Now, it was interesting they were doing this because the entire nation of Israel, minus the Benjaminites, had gathered together in their own territory to hold this meeting to say, give up these gang members. They were outnumbered 200-1. But being a Benjaminite was more important than seeing justice because they wanted to be right in their own eyes. There's a battle. The first day, the Israelites lose 20,000 men. Oh, the Benjaminites are good fighters, and they're fighting on their home turf. They're fighting in a hilly country where it's hard for a large army to mass a frontal attack. They can hide in the hills and ensure victory. And they have victory that first day. The second day they attack, and the Benjaminites win the second day too. Now it occurs to somebody, gosh, let's pray about this. So now Israel goes and prays and say, what do we do? And God says and answers them, says, go and attack them again, and I will give them to you. The Israelites go back, attack Benjamin a third time, and they make a great plan. They advance forward, and as the Benjaminites attack them, they start retreating. Benjaminites are excited. Hey, we got victory. So they charge after the Israelites, not knowing there's a force hidden behind that comes in and kills everybody in that town. All the men were out fighting, the women and children, and burns that town. As the town is burning, the Benjaminites return back to defend their land and find themselves trapped. They run away, they're all killed, 600 survive. Now it occurs to the Israelites, hey, we have almost lost one of our tribes. We're down to 11. Only 600 Benjaminites are left. No women, no children. How are they going to procreate? How are we going to continue the Benjaminites? They all took an oath, you know, in their vengeance. They took an oath saying, we will not give our daughters to be married to these Benjaminites. How do you solve that problem? See, these guys were pretty smart. They had to keep their oath, but they had to find a loophole. See, it didn't matter to them that justice was involved. It mattered to them that they had to be right in their own eyes and have 12 tribes. And so they find that when they had the original conclave at Mizpah, and they got together to make this decision to pass judgment on the Benjaminites, they did not They said everybody should join us. If anyone does not join us, we're going to come and kill you. And so they find out that there's one town, Jabesh Gilead, that had not joined that crowd to pass judgment. And so they said, okay, here's what we do. They go to Jabesh Gilead, kill everybody, but they let all the unmarried women alive because they wanted to find wives for the Benjaminites. And yet, at the same time, exact vengeance for these people not having joined them. They did what was right in their own eyes. Would they have marched against Jabesh Gilead if they didn't know 400 unmarried women lived there? But they found 400 unmarried women, gave them to the 600 Benjaminites, and realized their math was short. They needed 200 more young women. There's a festival in Shiloh. And at the festival in Shiloh, the young girls dance, and they come out of town. They dance in the field in the moonlight. And everybody in Israel knew that. And so, these wonderful men decide, here's how we're going to tell. We're not going to tell the people in Shiloh anything. We're going to tell 200 of the Benjaminites that when these girls come out to dance at night, grab the 200 unmarried, and all of you will have wives. And if the people in the town complain, we'll say, you kept your oath. You did not give these girls to marriage to the Benjaminites. They took them. You're okay in terms of the law. You have kept the law. They did what was right in their own eyes. It is in this setting, it is when people chose to do what was right in their own eyes, that I want to tell my story. I want to tell the story of a man who did what was right in God's eyes. Every decision he made, he didn't want to know, will this accomplish my end? Will I be successful? Yes, that is very important. We do want to achieve our ends. We do want to achieve our goals, but only if it is right in God's eyes. I want to tell the story of a young woman who chose to do what was right in God's eyes. As much as she wanted everything else in life, she wanted God's will for her life more than she wanted anything else. Story of a widow. The story of her mother-in-law who also wanted to do what was right in God's eyes. The story of Ruth. See, what happened was Elimelech, when he found famine in the land, had left and gone to Moab, and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, had married in Moab. They'd found two beautiful wives. But then, through tragedy, Elimelech and his two sons had died. And in those days, women didn't live alone. They were taken care of by some male member of the family. And in Israel, God had set up a plan that if you were alone, you found a kinsman redeemer, you found the nearest male relative who would take care of you. And Naomi, realizing that she was alone in Moab, decided she was going to go back. And initially, both Orpah and Ruth decide to go back with her, but she realizes she's not going to be able to take care of them. In her mind, the only way she was going to take care of them is if she got married, and she didn't think anyone was going to marry her. The other way to take care of them is to provide them husbands, and the only way she was going to provide them husband is that if she had another son who would marry them. And she thought, because she was way past her childbearing age, the first impossible task was no one was going to marry her. The second impossible task was that she was not going to have a son. And the third hypothetical one was that they would be way too young, that son would be way too young for these girls when he got to be a marriageable age. And so she says, stay here. And Oprah kisses her and returns. What Ruth does is Ruth clings to her. And Ruth says, where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. And there's a verb in each of these clauses. But then she says something, your people, my people, without a verb. Your God, my God, without the verb. Where you die, I will die, adds a verb there. And as my rabbi tells me, maybe, Rabbi Beyer that is, maybe that's because of the fact she was already a believer. Maybe she had already accepted Yahweh as her God and the Israelites as her people. She had already made her commitment. There was no going back. She was going to stay. This was her family. Her allegiance was now with Yahweh Elohim. And so she goes back with Naomi, but these are two women, two widows, completely abandoned, no one to take care of them, no hope. As she returns, people come, they greet her, they welcome her, they're overjoyed to see her, but she doesn't want to be recognized and greeted. She doesn't even call herself Naomi, she wants to be called Mara for bitter, because her life has turned out very bitter. There is no hope. She's been abandoned. Where is God in her life? Ruth gets up. She has the strength. She has the energy. She goes out to the fields. She starts to glean. As the harvesters are going forward, and picking up the crops and harvesting the crops. If anything is left in the field, the widows, the orphans, the poor people come around, the people who had no jobs, they could pick up anything that was left over. And she does that. And Boaz walks in. And you can see he's a godly man because of the way he greets the people. Yahweh, the Lord be with you. And they respond back, the Lord bless you. Somehow we're beginning to get a glimpse that this man thinks that God makes a difference in his life and that he doesn't have to do everything that is right in his own eyes. He notices, he looks at the field, he looks at all the worker, he picks out one. He picks out Ruth and says, who is she? There are two reasons for that. One is, of course, she could be very attractive and she could pop out of nowhere. It happened to me. It happens to you when you get married. The other could be that he was a godly man. He cared for the people who worked in his field, not only for the laborers, but even for the poor who straggled along at the back, picking up the little what was left over. And so he would knew who they were. And because he cared for them and because he loved for them, he recognizes it and he says, who is she? What is she doing here? And they tell her who she is. They also tell her how industrious she is, that she has worked the whole day and has only rested once. And he knows, he's heard the story. After all, he's a relative. And he tells the young men, don't touch her. Be careful. Make sure that she gets extra. You know, throw some gleans her way. Leave something extra. Don't be that meticulous in picking up everything. He goes up. He talks to her. And he invites her to join the men who are working for lunch. Because now he was going to make sure that she had enough food to eat. He wanted to do what is right. He wanted to provide food for the widows, as God has instructed the Israelites to do. And so she eats, and then he tells the men, hey, make sure she gets some extra grain thrown her way. And so she goes home. She has collected a lot of grain that evening. And he tells Ruth also, you don't have to go anywhere else. Just stay in my field. And she does. When she comes home and Naomi, being an intelligent woman, recognizes the amount of food she's brought, and she said, where did you get this? And she said, I got it from today's work. She recognizes Ruth as a hard worker, but she also recognizes the kindness of the man there. And she said, follow his advice. Stick to that field. Don't go anywhere else. Stay with Boaz's field. And Ruth does. As the season wears to an end and they've completed their work, Boaz hasn't moved forward. He's the kinsman redeemer. He needs to come up and talk to Ruth, but he doesn't. He's just being kind and he's providing for her by providing her more food and providing lunch for her. And so Naomi says, time for action, girl. He's going to be working late today. So go in there, and after he's gone to bed, uncover his feet. After a while, he will wake up. You want to wake up a friend, uncover their feet. The cold will wake him up. Uncover his feet and lie down at his feet. And Ruth does that. And when he wakes up, Ruth says, you can take me as your servant because you're my kinsman redeemer. That clause puts his obligation front and center. Now, he could have taken her without that clause. She could have offered herself without that clause. But you see, she wanted to do what was right in God's eyes, not in her eyes like the others were doing. He recognizes that she is younger than him. He recognizes that she's a hard worker. He knows that she's attractive. And he's not been married. And this would be great. But there's one problem. And the problem is there's someone closer as a kinsman redeemer than he is. And rather than do what's right in his own eyes, if he's going to trust God, then he needed to do what is right in God's eyes. He needed to go and confront the other man and say, do you want to do what's right in God's eyes and fulfill your role as a kinsman redeemer and marry Ruth? And oh my gosh, I won't get married. But his goal was not to get married. His goal was to get married in God's eyes, to do what is right in God's eyes. He goes to the kinsman redeemer. He says, Naomi has come back. She wants to sell a plot of land. Will you redeem it? And the guy says, yes. Oh my gosh, now I'm in trouble. But Boaz says, there's a condition. If you redeem the land, you've got to marry Ruth. And he recognizes that if he marries Ruth, and of course Boaz makes it very clear to him, if he marries Ruth and they have any children, that children will not be called by his name. They will be called as Mahlon's kids because Ruth was a widow to Mahlon. And he said, no, I'm backing out of this deal. I don't want to mess up my inheritance because of this. And Boaz says, well, if you're going to do that, then I need it clear from you that I can go forward and marry Ruth. And he signs legal papers. It's notarized. Actually, in those days, they just handed you a sandal and said, hey, take my shoe. You don't have to pay all those legal fees. And so he gets married. And Boaz, throughout the whole thing, did what was right in God's eyes. Ruth, through every action that was committed by her, did what was right in God's eyes. a striking contrast from what happened at that time in Israel, in the story I told you before. And here's how God saw it. You see, the kid that was born, Obed, should have been called Obed Malon, because it was Malon's kid. And he probably was called when he went to first grade. But the way the Bible records it is not that his name is Obed Malon, but his name is Obed Boaz. And Obed's son, Jesse, well, he was the father of David, the king. See, because Boaz decided he was going to do what was right in God's eyes. What do you want to do? Do you want to do what's right in God's eyes? Or would you rather do what's right in your own eyes? Thank you. Shall we pray? Father, give us the grace, the wisdom, and through your indwelling Holy Spirit, help us to follow you, your will for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.